Matthew chapter 10 is where we're going to be this evening. Matthew chapter 10. We do apologize again for the fact that it's a bit warm this evening. That's an understatement, but hopefully we'll have things taken care of and the air conditioners replaced before too very long. And meanwhile, it's something that we will recognize as a blessing, nevertheless, having the opportunity to come together and to worship and spend some time together. I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening discussing the fear of God. And I want to introduce that discussion by making note of the context of the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. It is on this occasion early in our Lord's ministry where He gives instructions to His disciples, the 12 apostles, to go and to preach a message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You'll notice in Matthew 10 and verse 7, as He gives them instruction to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, He said, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is a message in preparation for the establishment of His kingdom. We recognize that indeed that kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, and was not long after that, until Gentiles were also preached to. And the realization of that promise that God had given to Abraham, that of his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, was realized. The Apostle Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel is for all men, both Jew and Gentile alike. But the first offer was made to the Jews, as indicated here in this particular text. Now the question is, how was it received? Well, there are some who were very receptive to that message, but there is an indication that our Lord gives early on in this passage that some would not be receptive to that message. He says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And so there is an indication there, realization on the part of our Lord, that as He sent His apostles out to proclaim the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, some would not be receptive to that message. In fact, His apostles would suffer persecution as a result of the proclamation of this message. Now, this is something that was prophesied. It is something that ought not to be surprising to us as we see the way in which the Jewish leaders treated Jesus Himself. And He actually alludes to that with regard to His own treatment. If you'll notice, as in verse 22 of that same text, the Lord's statement, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Going down to verse 24 of the text, He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." As you consider the one whom these religious leaders were serving, it is not surprising that they would persecute the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the master of His apostles. He was their rabbi. They were the ones who followed Him, and they were proclaiming the message that He desired they proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Religious leaders of that day were not following after God or Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were enemies of the cross. They were enemies of the cause of Christ. And it is not surprising that a conflict would result because of this preaching of the gospel. There would be some, again, that were accepting of the message. But there would be many others who would persecute the apostles as a result of what they taught. He tells them not to be surprised, but more to the point, and more central to our discussion this evening, He tells them not to fear. Now, that is a very strong statement in light of what He indicates would happen to them. We read it a few moments ago when he said in verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 17, they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. There were real physical consequences. There was persecution that would be visited upon the disciples because of their proclamation of the gospel. It was inevitable that they would suffer as a result of the profession of their faith. And yet he tells them, do not fear. Do not be afraid of those individuals. That's the context upon which he states in verse 27 the central message of our lesson this evening. If you will read with me, going from verse 27 to verse 33 of the text. Jesus, again talking to his disciples, says this, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now there are a number of things we want to note about this passage. I would like to remind you of what is stated in verses 32 and 33 to begin. Because it is in, again, this context of inevitable persecution that would come. So in light of this realization that if we speak out and proclaim Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. We may very well, as indicated by the text, lose our life as a result of the profession of our faith. Should we profess it or should we deny Jesus? Well, his statement is that if you will profess my name before men, I will profess you before my Father who is in heaven. Understand that a question is being raised here. A decision has to be made. What are we going to count as most important in our life? Is what is most important the life that we are living now? Our comfort, our protection, our physical welfare? Or is it more important that we stand justified before God with the hope of eternity? Indeed, it is possible for us to avoid persecution by denying the Lord, by not professing His name, by being quiet when those who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ are present. But if we refuse to profess the name of the Lord Jesus before men, Jesus said, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. There must be loyalty on our part. Service to Christ, servitude to Christ comes with a price. Putting God first puts us in harm's way. I am so grateful that we are living at a time and living in a place to where we do not have any great concern for our physical safety as a result of our profession of faith. It is not the case in some places, and it has not been the case in other times. And it certainly is not promised that in the future we will have such protection that is afforded us in this country at this time. Now, we do suffer persecution. That is the lot of all Christians. There are things that happen to us. There is the snide remarks, the unsparing criticism of men, the antagonism that is raised as we proclaim the gospel of Christ and as we convict individuals of sin. There are those who are antagonistic, sometimes militantly so, to our profession of faith. And yet we have the protection of the United States, of our government at this time, and we, under normal circumstances, do not have to suffer physical death. But it doesn't change the fact that a choice has to be made, and that inevitably, as the choice is made to serve God, we will be brought into conflict with those who are without, those who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ. And I do want you to understand that in other places, and that conceivably, potentially, even among us, there is the danger of losing our lives or suffering grave consequence as a result of the profession of our faith. And yet, despite this very real threat, and despite the nature of that threat, the extreme nature of that threat, we are nevertheless told, do not fear. Now, I want you to look there again at the text of verse 28. where a contrast is made. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We acknowledge the fact that men have the ability to take our life. But what he is affirming and asserting here in this particular text is that that is as far as it goes with man. All a man can do is take our life. And if we accept that the more important part, the more important consideration is eternity, is the value of the soul, is the state of reconciliation that leads to eternity in the presence of God, that is of greater importance than what this life has to offer and our physical protection, then the decision is rather easy. We serve God rather than men. But I do want you to recognize that that is a very real limit. And in fact, that God is caring for us and assuring us, if indeed our profession is true, of that hope of eternity. And I want to look at that contrast for just a few moments. Again, recognizing that men can destroy the body, we have in contrast the one, having reference to the Almighty of God of heaven, who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Now, just very quickly, I want you to make note of a text in Genesis chapter 7. If you'll turn with me there. Genesis chapter 7, this of course is the Genesis account of the flood. The first time that God destroyed the world, and we are told that He destroyed the world this time through water. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 17 of the text, we are told the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So He, now this has reference to the Almighty God of heaven, so He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now the next time, persecution is your lot. Next time you come across an individual who threatens you in some way, whether it be with ridicule, whether it be even with the loss of life, I want you to consider the power that they wield, the ability that they have, and contrast that with the ability of God. The God of heaven at this time destroyed the world by water. That same God of heaven has promised us that because of the scourge of sin, those who live rebellious in His sight will be condemned for an eternity in hellfire. And that last and final day of judgment, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and those who are reserved for condemnation will spend eternity in a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, a lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who is it that you want to fear? Who is it that you want to accommodate? Do you accommodate the one who all he can do is take your life? Or do you accommodate and fear the individual who has the ability to destroy both your body as well as that eternal possession, destroy the soul for eternity in hell? God is more powerful than any man. Now I want you to think about that for a moment and recognize that when we talk about fearing God, at least in part, there should be that fear, that horror, that full realization of what God will do to us unless we repent, unless we live righteously before Him. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are ungodly and who are rebellious against him. There is another point that I want to make along these lines. When he says for them to fear not, the reason why they are not to fear, notice the statement, because as he looks at this text, he says, first of all, do not fear those who kill the body. He says in verse 26, do not fear them. And then he says, fear God, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But then again in verse 31, he says, do not fear, therefore. We are to fear God. We are to respect God. We are to give proper reverence to God. We are to give full recognition of what God is capable of doing to us if rebellious. But understand this. If we indeed put our allegiance with Him, if we are loyal to Him, there is no reason to be afraid. And that's what the text there in verse 31 is saying. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Do not fear, in fact, because that soul that you have, that eternal possession that is yours, is of great importance to God. He cares about you. He has made provision for you, and He protects you. And so, along those lines, there is one other passage I want you to note, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, just a few pages over, if you'll turn there. Midway through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He talks about anxiety. Tells them not to be anxious, and gives some examples, very similar examples to those in Matthew 10, when He talks about how even the very hairs of our head are numbered. And He tells us there that two sparrows sold for a copper coin, that they do not fall to the ground apart from their Father's will, but with us there is greater value. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. He says basically the same thing. Notice in verse 25, when He tells us not to worry about our life, what we will eat or drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They're the sparrows again. He said, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now notice, are you not of more value than they? And so the basic same principle that's established in Matthew chapter 10, the text that we're considering this evening, is stated as well in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Continuing on, He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to His stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The same principle is being established with regard to the value of our soul, the importance that we have in God's eyes, in God's mind. And so as we consider that, it teaches us a number of lessons. Here in Matthew chapter 6, it teaches us that we should not be anxious in the recognition that God will make provision for us. Not to consider adding one cubit to our stature or our height, as He indicated in the text, not to worry about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we'll put on our body. He said that God will take care of these things. And of course, the culmination of that text in verses 31 through 33, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the promise. God makes provision. But notice, He makes provision for those who are His. But that same principle concerning the value of the soul and the care and the concern that God has for the soul of mankind has a second application, which is primary to Matthew chapter 10. And that is that the one who has the ability to completely and totally annihilate us, the one who has shown that ability through the destruction that was wrought upon the world in the flood, the one who has shown His ability to judge men with regard to the rise and the fall of nations and the destruction of the ungodly, as we read about in the Old Testament, this is the individual, the God, whom as we serve Him cares for us and protects us. If we are right in God's eyes, if we are seeking to serve Him, we have no reason to be afraid. We fear Him in the sense that we acknowledge what He can do. But He is not our enemy. We do not have to concern ourselves with the possibility of Him destroying us because we are His. As we seek Him, as we follow Him, we know that He cares for us and that He protects us. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the one and the only one who can completely and totally annihilate us is the one who is our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us and sent His Son to die in our stead? And so there is no reason to fear, He said, because you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, verses 32 and 33. The application, the application that we make with regard to our own accountability. What does this mean to us? Well, as a result of this recognition of who God is, in recognition of the benefits and privileges that are accrued as we are on His side, and that we are pleasing to Him and He accepts us, who is it that we are to deny and who is it that we are to confess? In recognition of the impotence of man and in recognition of the power and the grace and the concern and the mercy of God, should we deny God so that we might please men, or at least at the very least escape the persecution that is afforded those who are His? Or should we confess God and as such enjoy the privilege and the blessing that comes from such a profession? He says, if you confess me, then I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you also before my Father who is in heaven. Now as he continues in through the rest of the chapter, he again acknowledges the fact that conflict comes as a result of profession of faith. In fact, in these latter verses, beginning in verse 34 and following, he talks about the inevitability of conflict even within the family. And brethren, I will state it again, both with regard to outward persecution, with regard to consequence, what might happen with regard to your relationships, what might happen even with regard to your familial relationships, the fact that you may be scorned by your own family, the fact that they may become antagonistic to you and your cause by professing God, is it not nevertheless worth it? So that God will receive us. So that Christ will confess us before God. So that we will be acknowledged as acceptable and as a result garner hope eternal. There is a passage I want to leave you with in Romans chapter 8 as we draw this short lesson to a close. Romans chapter 8. I was talking with Brother Goins just last week, and he asked me again, what is that favorite passage of yours? And I think anyone who's heard me preach often enough will say, will know that the among the favorite passages that I read often in God's Word is the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the latter part of that chapter. There's a reason for it, and it's not the only passage which teaches it, but it with such eloquence states the blessings and the end of the child of God as a result of the fact that God is on our side, that I'm continually compelled to read it and to offer up this hope to others. I want you to note with me, and I'm going to simply read it, and I want you to consider carefully what it means to have God on our side. I'll begin reading in verse 31, and I'll go through verse 39. This is a text that I like to read in my home. It's a text that I read quite often at a funeral. It's a text that I read as I seek to encourage individuals who are struggling with regard to their faith or contemplating becoming a Christian, because it talks about victory. Notice what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ, who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, brethren, indeed, we are killed all day long. Indeed, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Indeed, it very well may be that as a result of the profession of our faith, we will be persecuted even to death. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because all that man can do to us is kill the body. But the one who has the ability to destroy, look again at the text there in verse 31 and following. He says in verse 32, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it that brings the charge, brings the accusation against the elect of God? It is God who brings that charge. It is God who is the judge of mankind. But it is that same God who justifies us. Who is it that condemns? The one who condemns mankind to eternity is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Judge. But it is He, Jesus, who died and has been raised from the dead and is the one who is constantly ever making intercession on our behalf. The ones that can cause us the most grief, the ones who can bring the greatest and most dire consequence upon us, the eternal loss of soul, are the very ones, because we obey them, we follow them, we heed them, are in our corner. And if they are on our side, there remains no other who can destroy us. And so even if men can kill us, we are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors, because though men can take our life, they cannot separate us from God. And as such, we have reason and cause to rejoice. And as such, we should be ready always to confess God before men with that realization that if we do so, He will confess us before His Father in heaven. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that as a child of God, you have done something that is indicative of a heart that is not as it should be. You're in need of repentance or in need of strengthening. Perhaps we can encourage you and pray on your behalf. It may be that you've never named the name of Christ. You have never been willing to stand before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've never repented of your sins, turned away from them. You've never submitted in obedience to the gospel of our Lord by being baptized to have your sins washed away. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may, and you may this evening. And we certainly hope and pray that you'll take advantage of your opportunity to respond to the invitation call tonight. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer ourselves to you, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.